Well, the theme of that song, It Was Finished, is such a great transition to some of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, if you are here for the first time, and especially if you weren't here last Sunday, you're probably going to get a little bit of a taste of something different than we typically do here. I don't typically break my sermon up into several parts like I'm going to today and did last week, but one of the reasons we are doing that is to give some opportunity to focus on some of the different reasons that we are going to cover in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on why the resurrection matters. What are the implications of the resurrection? And each point that we are making, we are kind of taking a little bit of a, in the Psalms, every now and then you read in a psalm that word Selah. You know what that word Selah means? In the Psalms, the word Selah, when it appears, means basically pause. It means take a break and think about what you've just read or heard. When you're reading the Psalms, whoever is penning that psalm intends for you at that point to not read the next verse right away, but to sit and ponder what you've just read. And that's a little bit of what we're doing this morning. It's what we did last week. We'll do it in the next couple weeks. As we think about the resurrection and we think about why the resurrection matters, we want an opportunity to pause and consider that point. And this morning, we're going to cover a couple more points. We covered a few last week, and I'll review those in just a few moments. But I want to say at the outset that, a little bit like I said last Sunday, that as Christians, we probably don't think about the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, enough. It's probably not something that comes to our mind as often as it should. Now, we're really good at it this time of year. We're really good at it, I think, on Easter Sunday, and maybe we're really good at it if we're going through the Gospels and we get to that portion of each Gospel where the death and resurrection is mentioned and we're thinking about that. But outside of those two occasions, the resurrection and why it matters is not a subject that we probably dwell on as much as we should or could. And I'm very certain, very convinced, and I know you are too, that the world outside of the church gives almost no thought to it this time of year. I mean, you don't have to spend very many minutes in a store of any kind and go to the supposed Easter decoration section, and you will not find any empty tomb, sets or candies or anything like that. It's all bunnies and, all this, the peeps and the jelly beans and all that stuff. Yesterday, I was at the Dollar Tree store and I was getting ready to purchase my items, and the person who was at the register, she was just super bubbly. I mean, just really over the top happy. And she was saying it to all the customers in front of me too, so I knew the question was coming. And as I got up there, she said, "Are you excited about Easter?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I mean, I'm thrilled about Easter. The reason to celebrate Easter is always something that I'm excited about and thankful for, but not just this year, every Sunday, every day of the week. Well, what do you like about Easter?" And so I told her. I said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus did not remain in the tomb." She goes, Oh, well, I was talking more about candy, and it was clear that she did not, she was not bubbly for the same reasons I was bubbly. And so I had about 30 seconds, and I would encourage you to plan for these kinds of moments, but I had about 30 seconds to share the gospel with her because the next customer was after me with their items and ready to check out, and so I did. I told her why the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters. I told her that the reason that I am happy and hopeful is because he paid on the cross for my sins that separated me from God, and that because he did that on the cross and because he was buried and rose 3 days later, that I have hope that I can find my way back to the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, and that by trusting in him alone for salvation, I can do that. So I said, "That's why I'm happy." "Okay." And then, she said next, and, just kind of was clear. The conversation was over. But that would be a very normal conversation I think any of us could have with somebody like that. Because the world does not think about the resurrection like Christians do. I mean, Christianity without the resurrection is not Christianity at all. The resurrection is not just the most joyful event we celebrate as Christians, but it follows and followed historically one of the darkest days in human history. The day that the Son of God incarnate was crucified. So to deny the resurrection or to pretend that it has no power or meaning or influence is folly and it's unbiblical, really. When we celebrate the resurrection, we are celebrating the truth that God the Father was completely satisfied with the death of the Son. When we celebrate the resurrection, we celebrate atonement for us. We celebrate a propitiation for us. That we celebrate a risen Savior and a risen Lord who, as I prayed just a few moments ago, is at the right hand of the Father, ready to be sent back to heaven to gather his church. When we celebrate the resurrection, we are celebrating an event that is referenced over 300 times in the Bible. Over 500 witnesses to the resurrected Christ. We are celebrating the center of the gospel when we celebrate the resurrection. We are celebrating the very core of our enabling and our empowering and our hope for sanctification and making disciples when we celebrate the resurrection. When we celebrate the resurrection, we are celebrating the ending of our own fear of death, ultimate death, and our assurance of salvation. So does the resurrection matter? Yes. It's a kind of a rhetorical question. Jesus has been raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last week, we began to look at some of the reasons why the resurrection matters. I gave you two of them last week. Let me just quickly review them for you. They are found in verse 12 through 16. Verse 12 and 13 gives us the first reason. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Because he lives, we learned that our resurrection, our own resurrection, is guaranteed." And really, as a good brother reminded me last Sunday, not just our resurrection to eternal life, but it also means others being raised, sort of raised, to eternal death. That's what Daniel chapter 12 says. It means everybody is going somewhere for eternity. For us, it means our own resurrection is a guarantee. It means that we'll be transformed to be like Jesus in some way in the air, as the scripture says. Our new bodies resurrected to be like his. I mean, I think we're gonna have a lot of surprises for what those are gonna be like. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it probably means we'll have a walking and talking body. Luke chapter 24, that's what his resurrected body looked like. It means we'll be suited for earthly living, new heavens and new earth. Doesn't mean we'll be a ghost. It means we'll be the same gender as we were before, he and him. That is how Jesus is referred to. It probably means we'll be able to eat. John chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus in his resurrected form cooks breakfast for the men, probably implying that they would also eat together. It may mean that we can materialize suddenly, kind of like he did to the disciples when they were in hiding and just suddenly appear. John chapter 20, verse 19. Those are physical attributes the scripture tells us about. But when you read 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, we learn some other things about our resurrection bodies. They'll be imperishable. They'll be raised to glory. They'll be raised to power. Randy Alcorn, who's written a really great book on heaven, suggests that within each of our bodies is a blueprint for a resurrection body. And we know that because we are never satisfied with what we look like and how our bodies function, are we? And we're always trying to fix them. We're always trying to survive another day and live just a few years longer because they're breaking down and they are decaying. And we don't like the way they function. We don't like sin. We want a glorious upgrade. And that is the promise for those who are Christians, who will die in Christ they are guaranteed a resurrection body. Why? Because Jesus himself rose from the dead. That's the first reason it matters. The second reason, which we talked about last week, is found in verses 14 through 16, where Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. What is all that he is saying? That because of his resurrection, his son's resurrection, we are guaranteed that our faith is precious. It's not a vain faith. It's a precious commodity faith. But we are assured that as Christians, that when we step into walking to please God, we are doing something that matters. It's not worthless. We can with confidence know that every Christian activity, every holiness pursuit, every spiritual conversation, every sanctifying moment is of great value. We can be confident that God works all things together for good and every other promise that's found in Scripture is true. We can be sure that every time we read an imperative in Scripture, an obedience, a command, and we obey it, that it matters and it edifies and it blesses. Our faith is not in vain. Our gospel is true. Our gospel message is powerful. It brings eternal value, which leads us to the third reason the resurrection matters. All of these are big. Number three is huge. The reason the resurrection matters ultimately is because without it, your sins and my sins would not be forgiven. Listen to how Paul puts this in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. We already heard that, right? And you are still in your sins. Not only a futile faith, but Paul says, you are still in your sins. That is not good news for us, is it? That would not be good news for us. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, our sins would still be condemning us. We'd still be in a position of unforgiveness before our Creator. And you probably know the pain of unforgiveness, don't you? I'm confident many of you have had the awful experience of living in an unforgiven state with a friend. Or maybe a spouse. And the pain and frustration that it is to not just have that awkward, we're not as close as we used to be, but to have something that needs to be worked out that's not been worked out. We know the frustration of being estranged from that loved one. Being in a place where maybe you don't trust them, maybe you don't want to be around them, maybe the pain is just too intense. Now that's just on a human level. Imagine being on that kind of level with the Creator, and you can't do anything about it. In a human relationship, at least we can step into that and work towards reconciling. On the salvific level, on the level of needing to be reconciled to God, it's not a work we can do. We can't bring ourselves back to God. It's Jesus' death and resurrection that does that. And Paul's saying if he didn't do that, if he didn't come out of the tomb, we are still in our sins. We would be dying and facing the Creator, the wrathful, just God with no mediator, with no atoner, with no redeemer. This would be our condition. John chapter 8, verse 21. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders here. He's about to leave earth, and here he tells them what the consequence of their rejection would be. He says, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I'm going, heaven, you cannot come. Those would be the words for us as well if we were living in a state of unforgiveness. There would be no well done and good faithful servant. It would be, where I'm going, you can't come. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, there would be not enough good works that we could accumulate to please him. One of my favorite gospel verses in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now think about that verse in light of not being forgiven of sin. What would Paul have said instead if we didn't have forgiveness of sins? He might say something like this: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, but we still remain in sin because he failed to escape the grave. We just flip that verse inside out, from every hope and encouragement and smile we can have as a Christian to every fear and worry. How about John 3:16? You know this verse: for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What would that verse say if there were no forgiveness of sin? For God loved the world, he gave his only son, but his son died, couldn't defeat death, so whoever believes in him is a liar and will perish and not have eternal life. That just became the most well-known verse to the most hated verse. How about Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we might read the verse this way: there is therefore still condemnation. That just makes Romans 8 one of the worst chapters in the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 might read this way about Jesus: you are not worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and buried, and you remain there, and your blood was not ransomed for people from every tribe and language and people and nation. What a terrible, terrible unveiling if that verse, if these truths about Jesus being in the grave and never coming out of the grave and never forgiving sins was true. Well, I'm speaking all this, of course, you know, hypothetically, and not that it would be a real reality, but just by illustration. Here's what the Bible does say, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. See, Christian, we are forgiven of sins. If you are a Christian this morning, the sins that you have committed and are yet to commit and you haven't even thought about committing, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, not only have they been forgiven, but as a Christian, Jesus looks at you as if you've never committed them positionally. He sees the righteousness of his son on you and me because his son rose from the dead. Without the resurrection of Christ, we are still condemned. His death would have accomplished nothing. At best, his death would have just been another hero story of somebody dying for other people, but, you know, just kind of a legend that you tell and maybe make a movie about someday, but that's about it. There'd be no atonement, no justification, no sanctification, no glorification, certainly no forgiveness of sins. But we don't celebrate a dead Savior, do we? We celebrate a living Lord. We celebrate one who has resurrected, who has come from the grave, who has come from the tomb, who is living, who is active, who has rescued us and forgiven us from sin. And we're going to sing a little bit about that this morning and focus not just on that, but another reality in just a few moments, our eternal life. Before we do that, I'm going to pray for us. Father, will you help us to understand the magnitude of this promise, of this hope? Will you help us to understand that the sin that has left us in pieces, that has left us broken, that has left us doomed, can be matched by your grace, can be matched by your offer of salvation? We think about especially those who are here this morning who have yet to trust your Son as Lord and Savior, who still live condemned, who still live in a positional place of being unforgiven, can have their sins forgiven today by calling upon you and trusting in you and you alone for salvation. Lord, we thank you that you are not a God who hates all the time and never loves, but loves and extends His grace to us, giving us, Lord, the remedy to our greatest need, our greatest fault in this life, and that is our sin. Giving us the remedy of your Son, died, gave, looked at the costly sacrifice and said, yes, Lord, I will do that for them. These who are us, who are your enemies, who are now your children, we are forgiven before you. And we pray, Lord, as we now think and mull on this truth, this reality, that you, Lord, might in a fresh way speak to us about this costly work, this lovely sacrifice, this beautiful resurrection that has brought us back to you. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I think we know that the word all, Jesus paid it all, means all. It means every sin. It means the ickiest of sins you can perceive of and the darkest of sins that you can imagine committing. All means all. That is what Paul just wrote that we just read a few moments ago. Because of the resurrection of Christ, our sins, all of them, are forgiven. There's one other implication of the resurrection, one more answer to the question, what does the resurrection accomplish? We want to mention this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, and this is recorded for us in the next two verses, verses 18 to 19. When Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What does the resurrection accomplish? It accomplishes eternal life for you and for me. Eternal life. Does that refer to quality life or quantity life? Yes, it does. Both. Both quantity, meaning unending, meaning immeasurable, which hurts my head every time I think of it. I don't know if you've ever tried to fathom how long eternity lasts, but it doesn't work in our heads because we don't function that way yet. But it goes on forever, and it's also quality, which makes it the best kind of eternal life, the kind where we get to be in heaven with the Lord, on the new earth with the Lord, basically with the Lord forever. Paul says, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, and everyone who has died claiming to be a Christian won't have eternal life. They'll have something else that is eternal, condemnation. I mean, I want you to just use your imagination for a moment. If you were lied to your entire life about the resurrection and it didn't happen, and you died and woke up, whatever that, I don't even know if that's the right vocabulary, but when you died and once became aware of your new surroundings and you are not in heaven, no future of any kind, no hope of any kind, your whole existence, past and present and now future, seems pointless. What an awful, awful experience that would be to realize everything leading up to my death was in vain. Jesus says that if you have fallen asleep in Christ, if you've died in Christ, but Christ didn't actually raise from the dead, it's another kind of perishing. One commentator tries to describe this predicament a little bit. He says, they live and they die without God and hope in this world, but it is still more pitiful because it is far more tragic to have a great hope in the heart throughout life, to shape the whole life according to that hope, to crucify the flesh, to war against temptation, to bear the cross, to suffer reproach and many other ills for the sake of this hope, and then in the end, to have that hope turn out to be an indecent bubble, a vacuous dream. This is Paul's commentary on a Christianity that exists for this life only without regard to what it is to come thereafter. Yet that's the type of Christianity that not a few seek to popularize at this present time. Christianity without a risen Christ and the sure and certain hope of our resurrection from the grave, whatever men may lay in laudation of its influence, of its good works, is worse than none. Again, back to your imagination, as you might awaken in hell, and the reverberation of pain and suffering around you is just consuming you, and somehow you notice maybe that someone is next to you, and you turn to that person and you say, "Why are we here?" Imagine the tears of pain for you and the person that you've just spoken to. Didn't Jesus come out of the grave? Well, I guess he didn't. His bones are still in that tomb. Nothing was accomplished. It was a wasted crucifixion, and now we're here for good. I can't think of any worse news than that. Let me illustrate it maybe another way. Many of you have been to funerals and memorial services, both Christian and non-Christian, and you probably can often tell the difference between the two kinds of services, can you not? There are two services that I've been to, many, many services, two that really tend to rise to the top as far as most memorable services. My Uncle Tom, my Grandpa Pack, two very different men. Uncle Tom lived a very evil, evil life, died a non-Christian, died atheist, died wanting nothing to do with God, died at a very young age, in his mid to late 20s. That was the first service or funeral I remember. I don't know if it was the first one I attended, but the first one I have memories of. He died of AIDS. He died with his body just completely wasted. I mean, there was no way to make it look good in the casket, and it was an open casket. It was a terrible, terrible thing to see. Not just someone dead, but someone whose body was more than lifeless. And it's rememberable for me because at his casket that was open, I had never seen anybody dead before, and I looked at him, and I was standing there alone for just a few moments, kind of terrified about what I was looking at. And my dad came up beside me, and he quoted scripture to me, "The wages of sin is death," and explained what that meant. He explained that unfortunately, his brother, my Uncle Tom, was in a far worse place of suffering than he ever suffered on earth because he never bowed his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was more than a moment. That was a very strong, vivid memory. There was no hope in that service. It was sad. It was somber. There was no rejoicing. My Grandpa Pack, completely different. Preacher, pastor, I think 60-something years, I don't even know what the right actual number is. Hearty evangelist. I mean, he would not hurt a snake, and you know how I feel about snakes. I mean, he was kind to everyone. I don't know if he had any enemies. I mean, he preached all over the country at prophecy conferences and went to Israel like dozens of times and just had a full life and a vibrant life. And I mean, I remember even as an old grandpa, like being at his house, and he'd go outside with us, and you know, he'd play whatever we wanted to play. If it was kickball, tackle football, he didn't care. He was in. I mean, he just loved life, and he loved the Lord Jesus even more than that, and he died that way. And his service was totally different, filled with hope. People were smiling and laughing and enjoying one another's company and rejoicing and telling good stories about God's blessings. I mean, you've been in services like that, right? You've been to the service of a non-Christian and a Christian. They're completely different. And the thing that makes them different is eternal life. It's the hope of knowing what has happened to the person who has died. What is that person now experiencing? The person who dies in Christ has not only died in hope, but those who remain to grieve are grieving in hope. Paul says we grieve not as people without hope. Paul says about Jesus that if he didn't raise from the dead, then there would be no hope, not just in death, but there'd certainly be no hope of eternal life. There'd be nothing to look forward to, and we would all wake up in the same place of suffering. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying if Christ did not raise from the dead, Heaven is now. That's what he says. This is as good as it's going to get. It'll never be better than this. We're to be the most pitied because after this, without eternal life, is far, far worse. We are a people most to be pitied. Charles Spurgeon has said, to be born into the Christian life, which gives great pain and sorrow, would be a miserable thing if it were not compensated by the hope and glory that we have in Christ. How often do you have something bad happen in your life, maybe during the week? Maybe it's for a period of weeks, and you just simply pray to God, Lord, just please make it stop. I want this to be over. I want whatever the trial is, the challenge, the difficulty, I just want it to be over, you know. And maybe you've had the experience of when it rains, it pours, and it's just like, Lord, when is it going to stop? When is it going to stop? And the only hope sometimes we have as Christians is knowing this too shall pass, which ultimately is a reflection of what? It may not end this side of heaven, my death, but I do know, I'm confident, I'm hopeful, I know for sure that when I die, it'll definitely be over. I mean, we hang on to that, right? Some people live in chronic pain their entire life, longing for that. Some people live one tragedy after the other, one broken relationship after the other, knowing that eternal life is a hopeful reality, hopeful truth. And Paul says here, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then you and I are to be most pitied. Then we're just sad sacks of humanity sitting around waiting for something awful to occur after our death. But we're not that way. We're not that way at all. We're people of hope. Eternal life is glorious life. It's forever life. It's godly life. Eternal life means for us as Christians, if I could flip the analogy here, if you are a Christian this morning, eternal life means this is as bad as it's ever going to be. I mean, this is hell on earth for us. This is it. I mean, it only gets better after death. So I don't know what your life looks like day to day, but it can't get any worse. Ultimately, it's only going to get better. And that's because the resurrection of Christ is real. That's because we celebrate, and that's why we celebrate a risen Lord. So some of you are maybe here this morning, and a lot of what we're talking about, a lot of things we're singing about, just don't resonate with you. They don't relate in a practical way to you. You don't feel this kind of assurance and hope that we're celebrating and glorying in and enjoying. And that very well could be that you don't know Christ. That for you, this is as good as it will be because you've never experienced forgiveness of sins. You don't know what the hope of eternal life is all about because you've never seen Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never embraced the idea that God is a holy God needing to judge and punish sin and understanding that you can't meet his standard of righteousness and that only the death and the life of Jesus Christ, who didn't remain dead, but came out of the tomb resurrected, paving the way for salvation. You've never embraced or believed any of those things, and that's why you're restless. Because you know, Paul says there's a law of God written on your heart, that you know ultimately that things we are saying are true. The things that the Word of God is saying that we're just simply repeating are true words. And so that restlessness and that hopelessness and that lack of genuine assurance and the fear of dying and not knowing what's next are really, I believe, the Spirit's promptings to you. It is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, saying you need to make your life right. You need to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to do it today because there's no promise of tomorrow. And if that's you, I implore you to do that. Now, more than implore you, the call to salvation is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you to obey, to believe your Creator and His words. If you want to talk more about that, I mean, I don't need to just point to myself as someone you can talk to. I mean, most everybody in this room who's part of this church could do that. So I'd encourage you, if you have questions, don't leave this service this morning without making sure that your soul is ready to meet the Lord. And then you can celebrate in the way that we are celebrating these Sundays right now, the resurrection of Christ. We're going to close our service with, again, a song you know well. We sing it fairly often around here. And there will be a refrain that we will sing this morning in just a few moments that sounds and goes a little bit like this. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave. Don't you love that word, triumph? Triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories, here's you and I, in the verse, his glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives. He's alive. He's living. He lives that death may die. I need to pray so we can sing that. So let's do that. Father, what a great, great word. What a great help it is to us to be able, again, to be reminded in song, but even reminded, more importantly, in your word, that what we're talking about this morning is not just cute legends or fun stories. This is real history. This is real stuff. This is how it happened, Lord, that You sent your son, you all the way back in the garden when Adam and Eve first brought sin into the world, that it didn't take you by surprise. You had a redemption plan already. You even told Adam and Eve in the garden what that plan would be. You told them, you tell every Christian that has read those portions of Scripture that a serpent's head, Satan himself, will be crushed, defeated. And there will be a seed that we can track all throughout the books of the Bible, through genealogies and preservations of family lines, but even into the future in which we just or still are awaiting the great culmination of acknowledging him as Lord and Savior and in heaven for eternity. Lord, it is amazing that you have loved us in such a way. While you are the Lord of the universe, while your Son is King of kings and Lord of lords, we want to crown him in a very practical way this morning. We want to acknowledge that and remind ourselves this morning he is deserving of our praise. He is deserving of the worship that we offer him. Thank you for making a way for us to be reconciled to you through your Son. For sealing us for the day of redemption through your Spirit, giving us all the confidence in the world that we can face the great foe death, the foe that lives within us, sin, and know that you have defeated both of them. I thank you for this hope in Christ's name.